Good morning. It's good to be with you again. Always a blessing. I have to take a parenthetical moment and tell you that Charles Wesley, the author of about 6,000 hymns, part of which was mediated by his frantic need to create new hymns for the hymnals that his brother was publishing all the time. And so one, in preparation of a new hymnal, he presented Jesus, Lover of My Soul, to his brother John, who was aghast at the idea of referring to Jesus as a lover and talking about bosoms, and he would not publish it in his hymn. I'd like to share with you some verses from the 5th chapter of Romans. I am, as usual, not ready. I'm going to begin at the 6th verse. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The word of God for the people of God. We spoke last time a little about the history of the Wesley brothers, their journey into the beginning and encouragement of Methodism, and we read from Acts the story of Saul encountering Jesus on the road and how his life was changed by that encounter. We heard Charles Wesley talk about the gradual stripping away by Christ of his unbelief. And we heard John Wesley write of his sudden warming of the heart. All of these are marks of what in Methodism is called conversion. The born again, the born from above experience. Conversion is a word that comes from the Latin word convertere, which means to turn around, to transform. And the word itself is from other Latin words. Con comes from the Latin word cum, which means with. And vertere is from the, a form of vertere is versus, which we see that all the time. And us football fans, I don't know from football, but football fans see New England versus Miami, and so we have that word has come into English, and we know it means against, opposed to. So convertere, conversion, begins with a somewhat confusing presence by saying we're against, but we're with, cum versus. But the word doesn't mean that we are with what we are against. But it means that when we turn away from something, that we don't simply go nowhere, that we go to something. And so when we find that we are without one thing, way of life, whatever, we find that we are moved toward another way of life. And so we see in the Wesley brothers, in biblical characters, from one end of the Bible to the other, we see this moment of conversion, this moment of realizing the presence and power of God. And we see that they have been converted, and I don't, sometimes I find myself asking why. We look at the creation story and we see that God was satisfied with His creation. After each day of creation, the Bible tells us that God saw that it was good. And then after the sixth day of creation, when God had created the man and the woman, well, the man first, of course, God stepped back and said, "This is very good." So if we are the very good creations of a very good God, what's all this conversion stuff about? Well, it's not news that something happened. Something happened. The man and the woman in the garden were given just about everything that they needed. All the food that they had was right there. They had companionship with each other. They had God's blessing to grow and increase and move and be masters of creation. Only one decision that they had to make. They had to decide to stay away from the tree in the middle of the garden. One decision that they had to make. And look at the choice they made. Somehow, in making that choice, somehow in deciding that God wasn't good enough, that they themselves could manage their lives so much better than God. Somehow in making that choice, they touched not only their own lives, but every life thereafter. And so we find ourselves in the condition where we are called on to make choices. Choices to be with God or choices to be away from God. Choices to satisfy self, or choices to remain in the will of God. And we make those Adam and Eve choices far too often. I'd say we. I know I do. But Jesus tells us in John 3 that no one comes to the Father except through Him. That unless a man is born again, a person is born again, that person cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So without that new birth, without that turning away and turning to, that we do not have that gracious life that the two Wesley brothers struggled and struggled and struggled to find, but couldn't find by their own endeavors. We still struggle with the choices. There are trees in the middle of our gardens all over the place. And we still struggle with the choice to make God's choice or our own. Somehow it's in us. We don't deny the goodness of our creation because we are God's creatures. But somehow it is in us to defy that and move away from it. The old phrase for that is universal depravity. Boo! Universal depravity. Depraved? I'm not depraved. Adolf Hitler was depraved. Joseph Stalin was depraved. Others that committed genocide were depraved. People who would harm children are depraved. People, Boko Haram is full of depraved people. But that word expresses how significant it is when we substitute self for God, when we choose to go our own way instead of God's way, the way laid out for us in Jesus Christ, the damage, the harm, the destruction is as serious as if what we think of depravity was actually going on. And so universal depravity, as the old Methodists speak about it, calls forth from God the universal offer of grace. Methodists all believed and still believe that God offers grace to everyone. but sends Jesus Christ to the cross and by the Spirit into our lives to invite us to make that turn, that conversion, that change from a life lived in the world by the world's standards to a life lived in the kingdom by God's standards. So some of you may remember from last week, Charles Wesley was asked about being saved, and he said he wanted to be saved because of his endeavors to achieve it. But it was when he stopped trying and allowed God's grace to make the difference that it happened. And so as it was vital for the Wesleys, as it was so striking and important to them in their search to find peace with God, so they took that with them as they went forward. The Methodists weren't the only ones calling for conversion. The holiness movement that was going through Europe at the time, we talked about the Moravian Brethren that so influenced the Wesley Brothers. They were part of that holiness movement, that movement toward moving away from the institutional church, but bringing the institutional church back to its mission to bring Christ into the world. Not just in England, but throughout Europe. The state churches, each country had its own official church. We Americans think, really? Because we never have such a thing. As our Constitution expressly forbids that. But each nation had its own, and many of them still do. And these official churches became arms of the state and arms of the power structure to sort of keep things the way they were and not stir anything up. And among Methodists and Moravians and throughout the whole holiness movement, there were people that came and said, no, this is not enough. The church, the body of Christ, is not about patting us on the back and telling us how good we are, but calling us to a new relationship in Jesus Christ and a new expression of that relationship in the world. A lot of these things are not new to us, but at that time, they had fallen out of the church's life. And folks like the Wesley Brothers and the Methodists were called to bring that message out into the world. That Jesus says you must be born again. That even if you're in a place where you think your life is in pretty good shape, where you're comfortable with your relationship with God, that word comfortable is a scary one. Because God always calls us to that next thing, that next place, that new place of following Him. Even so, that encounter with Jesus Christ is a vital part of moving ahead, of establishing that relationship with God, of letting go of the desire either to control it or dictate the terms, and letting God say how we will relate to each other and what our place and our value in the world will be. I find it interesting that the two brothers speak very differently of their conversion experiences. John says while he was listening to a reading at a prayer meeting of the Moravians, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. It just came on to him. But Charles talks about the gradual stripping away of his unbelief. The crisis for him was not a sudden realization, but an almost fatal illness that brought all of that together for him. I kind of get a kick out of, so there are folks, deeply faithful folks, that in talking about salvation will ask, well, are you saved? And when you say yes, they say, well, when did that happen? What day? What time? And my response is, I don't know. But and there's nothing wrong with that sense, because I think John Wesley, we know when John Wesley was saved. It was 8:45 on May 24th, 1738. He probably could have said that. But many of us can't. The point is not that we definitely know the day and time. The point is that we know Jesus Christ. That we know that God has poured out God's grace, active in our lives, and that we are, by faith, giving ourselves into the gracious life that He has for us. So the Wesley brothers had had this experience. They were obviously excited by the experience. I still chuckle at Charles Wesley's journal when he says that he was in his sick bed and recovering, the doors flew open and in came the Moravians carrying John Wesley on their shoulders because they were so excited at his conversion, at his born again experience, and he said to his brother simply, "I believe. I believe." Yeah. So now these two, with their lives utterly changed, with everything that they had thought and believed for so many years pretty much out the window, now they've got to figure out, what the heck do I do now? Well, they were never men to sit around. And they had the example of the second chapter of Acts, that Pentecost event, where 120 people were born again in one room at one time. So what did they do? They went out. They went out and let everybody laugh at them and think they were drunk. They went out to speak, as the Bible says, of the wonderful works of God. And so John and Charles Wesley went out. And they went out to tell that world. At the end of the last verse of the reading that we had this morning, this one's I thought I read it in New International, but they have a different word. But the word that I read in the version that I used to prepare here said that we even boast in God. We even boast in God. So, if I stand in my bedroom and look in the mirror and think I'm a fine figure of a fella, and say so, well, that is a really unrealistic boast. But if I'm there by myself, it don't matter what boasting I do. When we boast to others. We boast about our successful jobs, our nice homes. I walk by the river in Bath every morning when I'm going on my walk, and I see all of these boats, and I can imagine people, "Oh, come see my boat." But Paul says we boast in the Lord. We boast of God. And so the Wesley brothers and we take that born-again experience grounded in the Scriptures and lived out in that touch of Jesus Christ in our lives, and we say, somebody's got to hear about this. Somebody has to know. And so we go out and we tell. We tell the story. Paul doesn't say it as an order. He doesn't say, go boast in the Lord. He said, we do boast in the Lord. It's something that happens. It's an organic response. It's something we can't stop ourselves from doing. We realize in that moment of being born again how much we have needed Christ. And we know that Jesus says that no one comes to the Father except through Him, and so it becomes not just a good thing, but a vital thing, a necessary thing, to make sure people at least know that they need Jesus Christ. So John and Charles Wesley, in the imitation of those first disciples, went out to tell the story of Jesus Christ. I think I talked last week about those wonderful quotes from John Wesley's journal, where he would go to a church, he'd name the church and say he preached there, and then he'd be told not to come back. And one church right after another went here, went there, preached, and they told me, don't come back here anymore. And ultimately, there were so many of them who said, don't come back here anymore, that he stopped going into churches. The church he grew up in, St. Stephen's Anglican Church in Epworth, told him, "You ain't coming in here, buddy." And so he went out to the graveyard. And there was his father's grave. I've seen there. I've stood at his father's tomb. And John Wesley stood on his father's tomb and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. The tomb is quite worn because it became a practice among Methodists to recreate that and climb up on Samuel Wesley's tomb. So the St. Stephen's doesn't permit that anymore. But we stood, a group of us who were on a Methodist history tour, stood there, and we sang a hymn. And we just, we found ourselves drawing closer to that wonderful experience. John Wesley didn't just go to the graveyards and stand on his father's tomb. He went out into pastures and stood on stumps. He went into towns and stood in the public squares. And so for John, the response of preaching was the way in which he began to tell that story. For Charles, the response was what? Come on. Writing hymns, yeah. 6,000 of them. 6,000 hymns. For me, I have read some of John Wesley's sermons and I love them, but for me, I always tell people, if you want to know what Methodists believe, if you want to know the heart of Methodism, read the hymn words of Charles Wesley. That experience on May 21st of 1738, when he heard those words from the housemaid, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And his unbelief was finally stripped away. What did he say about that? You know. "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." You've got to have quite an experience to respond to it that way. John Wesley's sermons are preserved. You can go to there are a number of websites that you can go to. Some titles: Scriptural Christianity, Righteousness of Faith, Free Grace, The Means of Grace. They went out and took what they had, what God had given them for gifts, and put them at God's disposal for the proclamation of the gospel. They did it in other ways too, and next week we're going to talk about some of those things. But what they were doing was telling their story. What they were doing was telling how after struggling with the scriptural story of God and their own confusion and maybe resistance to responding, to just being open to grace, they told the story about how Christ changed that all. And they told the story about how their lives took a whole different tack, a different purpose. They told how they were converted, how they went from something to something, something wonderful. Sometimes we struggle with that in American and European Christianity because, you know, I have a feeling that this is an easy sell in this room. But there's a lot of congregations who come together and they don't accept this idea that you got to tell somebody. There are systems of belief, and I don't mean to be disparaging, but I profoundly disagree, that say that evangelism is oppressive and disrespectful of other ways of believing. There's nothing that says it has to be. There's nothing that says we disparage or put down faithfully and sincerely held belief, but we have a truth to tell. The old hymn says, it's not a Wesley hymn, but I'm going to say it anyway. We have a story to tell to the nations that will turn their hearts to the right. For us, as Methodists, we continue to say that the story has to be told. That inherent in that experience of being born again, inherent in that new life, the putting on the new man as we've taken off the old, or the old, as Charles Wesley says, has been stripped away, is that, first of all, it's too good to keep to yourself. And secondly, the people you'll see in the world need it. The world didn't react well to the Wesley brothers. Once they got kicked out of all the churches and they started to preach in the open air. I don't know if I said this last week, but John Wesley in his journal was encouraged by George Whitefield, another early Methodist, to move to Bristol, where he had been preaching, because Methodism was really catching fire in Bristol. And so he went to Bristol thinking he didn't really want to go there. But Whitefield says, yes, you have to stay here and you have to preach here. By the way, they won't let you into any churches, so I just go out into the pasture there and I stand on a stump and I preach. Wesley was horrified. Preaching is not done in a field on a stump. Preaching is done in the church, in the pulpit. But he was convinced by Whitefield that he either had to preach in the fields or he wasn't going to preach at all. And so this remarkable quote from his journal: "I condescended to become more vile and preach in the open air." Thank goodness he got us past that, so we don't think it's vile to preach in the open air anymore. But when the local aristocrats knew that Wesley was going to be in a town preaching, they would all show up. Their coachman would drive them down in their wagons, but they would stop in the kitchen, or they'd have one of the maids bring them some pots and pans. Or they'd bring their musical instruments, trumpets and noisemakers. And then as Wesley began to preach, they'd clap them all together and they'd blow the horns and just to make sure that he didn't get heard. And it wasn't just the well-to-do. The Methodist call to new life, to conversion, to change, didn't sit well with even a lot of working-class people. Both the Wesley brothers. John is famous for his preaching, but Charles was also known as a very good preacher. And both the Wesley brothers found that their preaching was responded to with rocks and clubs. And I think we spoke last week about John Wesley's luxuriant red hair that he would cover with a wig so that it was easy to grab hold of it and drag him down the street while you were kicking and punching him. But they kept going because they had a story to tell to the nations. That they had lived, they had felt and seen what Jesus Christ wanted, what Jesus Christ could do if they simply made themselves available for it. And they had to tell that story. And so today, it still goes on. Again, we struggle with it, and let's tell it like it is. I like to speak of what I call the liberal bookends of Methodism. The New England Annual Conference and the California Pacific Annual Conference. And liberal Christianity lives and thrives in those conferences. And I don't want to be disparaging, but I think that in far too many ways they have forgotten what we're here about. And they seek to do good. They seek to do great good. But the ultimate good that they seek to do, they don't always get to. And so I struggle with that. But Methodists are on the move. In between the bookends, there are millions of American Methodists who still understand that need for conversion and faith sharing. Around the world, Methodism is making a difference in people's lives, of bringing people to Jesus Christ. There is a district in Angola that it's probably the size of one or several of our states, and the district superintendent doesn't have a nice little Subaru Outback. He walks his district to visit the congregations, and he says in every one of those circuits he comes back and finds that there's maybe a dozen or two dozen new congregations. Because Methodists are preaching the gospel and bringing people to Christ. It is still our call. It is still foundational to the Methodist message that we tell that story. There was just about every church I served. I served six churches in the 23 years that I did ministry. And Methodism 101 was one of the things I had to do in all of them, because one of the problems we have is that Methodists have forgotten what Methodism is. And when we talk about this idea of faith sharing, of telling the story, people get afraid. I can't do that. I don't speak well. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Huh? or I don't know the big ones. I don't know the Bible well enough. Of course, I'm not a nice man. So my first response to that is to say, well, you could. But my second response to say is, you know enough to know how it connects to your story, to what Jesus Christ has done in your life, to the conversion, to the change. Some people say, but I never had a moment like that. You don't have to have a moment like that. You have to be able to look at your life and your soul and say, Jesus Christ is there. He found me and saved me. And I know I'm on my way to heaven because of Jesus Christ and the cross. And you can tell how that matters in your life. You can tell what a difference it makes for the way you live, the way you interact with others, why you come and sit in these dreadful hard pews and listen to people like me. Faith sharing is sharing your faith. Is letting people know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the other two sort of basic aspects of Methodism. We're going to look at small groups and the vital importance of small groups to the growth and the continued vitality of Methodism. And we're going to look at what one author calls unleashing charity. Some of our brothers and sisters call this social justice. And many of us kind of cringe when we hear that word, social justice. But John Wesley said, the gospel is a social gospel. And the Wesley brothers were immediately, one of the things that as they went out into the world, one of the things they went into the world with is the message that the world is not operating in a way that is good for the people in it, and that there is a possibility and a necessity of change. So we're going to talk about that next week. But for now, let's pray. Loving Father, we are grateful to you for all the people that you send into our world and into our lives to share good news with us, to tell us the story of Jesus and his love, the lover of our souls, to invite us to receive and to move deeper into that relationship with you in which we experience your love and forgiveness and empowerment to serve you. We thank you for every way that you have provided for us. And we thank you for John and Charles Wesley. We thank you for their towering place in history. And we thank you that somehow you managed to break through into their struggling souls and bring them to the place where you needed them to be. As we share communion this morning, Lord, help us to remember that we are in communion with all who love you, including those two Wesley brothers who stand at your throne and offer their homage. We give you thanks And we ask for you to touch us in whatever way we need so that we too can be lovers of souls and bring good news into our world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.